This morning's reading is from Book of Mark, chapter 14, starting at verse 1 through to verse 26, and that can be found on page 1019 in the Blue Bibles. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the Lord's word.
Thank you, Nicola and Sasha and the musicians, serving us this morning. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 14 on page 1020 and let's pray together. Trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Our Father, we pray that we might see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning and more of our desperate need for him and for his work. Amen. Well, as a child, early evenings on a Sunday meant the Antiques Roadshow. I had a thrilling childhood, as you can imagine. The saving grace of that programme, the one redeeming feature, the bit we all want to know is, how much is it worth? The only thing more exciting than that question is when you actually end up with two experts who disagree over how much it is worth. And here in Mark chapter 14, we have that. Two people who disagree over the value and worth not of an object, but of a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we have an unnamed woman who puts a high price on Jesus' head. On the other, one of Jesus' closest companions, Judas Iscariot, who counts Jesus of little worth. And the startling question that this passage asks us this morning is, why do some people value Jesus Christ more than we do? We'll digest the passage in two sittings, if you like, two meals we have here. The first at the home of Simon the leper, where this unnamed woman demonstrates her devotion to Jesus. And the second in an upper room in Jerusalem, where Jesus and his disciples share the Passover meal, and where Jesus illustrates the extent of his love. Sitting in the background in both meals is a figure called Judas Iscariot. And Mark's answer to the question as to why some people value Jesus Christ more highly than we is the connection between these two meals. Let's look at the first meal. A great love demonstrated. Verses 1 to 11. A great love demonstrated. Now, if verses 1 to 11 were a movie, the director might opt for a split screen for these verses. On the one side, we would be shown a group of Jewish leaders huddled in a darkened room, speaking in hushed voices, scheming to arrest and kill Jesus. And then Judas enters, money is promised, a deal is done. And we have a scene of betrayal, a scene of hatred. On the other side of the screen, we would see a meal. Jesus reclining at the table in the house of Simon, and a woman enters with an expensive jar of a very expensive perfume, and in an act of deep devotion, pours every drop over his head. On one side of the screen, devotion, adoration. On the other side of the screen, betrayal. And this is really what Mark is actually doing. Might have noticed he starts in the first couple of verses with the Jewish leaders and then returns to them in verses 10 to 11, and he slips in the middle, verses 3 to 9, this story of Jesus and the woman. And Mark is therefore saying to us, look and see how much this woman is devoted to Jesus Christ. And look and see how worthless others think he is. It's as if he's asking us the question, what value do you put on the head of Jesus Christ? Now let's look a little more closely at her devotion. She brings this semi-translucent alabaster jar of pure nard. You all know what that is, but I looked it up and we find that nard grows in the Himalayas and was imported by the Phoenicians, which would account for the fact why we're told that it was worth more than a year's wages, which translates in our terms to, I guess, around about £26,000. That's the average earning, just over. Now, women were in that society were not high wage earners, and so this is probably a family heirloom. So the perfume had sentimental as well as economic value, and she takes it, breaks it, and pours it all on Jesus' head. It's an act of honor and respect, demonstrating gratitude and great love. And yet some people are scandalized. They find fault and blame her. What a waste, they say. Why this waste? They condemn the woman. Text says here that they rebuked her harshly. Now we find that reasoning here quite persuasive. This money could have been given to the poor, or maybe to them. But whether they said this out of genuine concern for the poor or as a pretext for their own greed, we don't need to know. They judge it wasteful. Why? Because they judge Jesus unworthy of such devotion. Now, if a member of royalty came for tea, and it seems as though they're getting around and going to tea quite a lot this morning, you would get your best tablecloth out and your best china, and if you had any manners, you would chop your crusts off the bread and slice them into fingers. But if it was just a friend, then you probably wouldn't bother with that. It would be a waste. See, the importance of the person, the importance of the occasion means that you would push out the boat, you would roll out the red carpet, and yes, you would chop the crusts off your bread. But suppose someone said, don't bother with all that. RH can drink out of a mug like everyone else, and I'll knock up some peanut butter sarnies for her, pass the marge. Well, if they did that, well, it would tell you something about what they thought about HRH. The actions of this woman in Mark chapter 14 and the action of the guests, their criticism, tell us what each thinks Jesus is worth. How much do we value Jesus Christ? It was humiliating for this woman to be rebuked with such harshness. But the words of Jesus must have come to her as a great consolation. Leave her alone, he said. She has done a beautiful thing. The crowd condemns, and Christ commends her. People have always had a problem with too much devotion. Religion in moderation is acceptable in our culture, but extravagance is unacceptable. Extravagance in devotion to education, or career, or sports team, or pursuing a certain image or political cause, on the other hand, is not a problem, it's even admired. Jesus here puts himself forward in what one commentator calls scandalous prominence. He calls her act of devotion to him as beautiful. Verse 7 says, "The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them at any time, but you will not always have me." And with this word, Jesus prioritizes himself above all other people. Now, we'd be taking a wrong turn here if we think that Jesus doesn't care for the poor. He's actually alluding to Deuteronomy 15:11, which says that there will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy in the land. Jesus cares for the poor. It's just that he prioritizes his own person and work here. And the woman's gift demonstrates her love and shows that to her, Jesus is of supreme value. But when people act similarly today, there's always someone around who complains and says, "Why this waste? Why this waste? You've got a good degree. You could get a well-paid job in the city, but you've decided what? To become a youth worker? You've decided to work for a church one day a week? You're becoming fanatical." But Jesus says, "You've done a beautiful thing." "Why this waste?" they say. "You're taking holiday for what? To serve your church in an open week? To serve at a summer camp for teenagers? To help at a holiday club? You could be skiing, you could be sunning yourself instead. And you're leaving work early for what? To help at a children's group? Are you nuts?" But Jesus says, "It's a beautiful thing. Why this waste? You work hard, you earn every penny, you deserve a treat. And you're telling me that you're going to give it away to support a church, a missionary, a Bible college student? Up to you, mate, your money, but I think you've got a screw loose. And Jesus says, beautiful. The world thinks that pouring out your life for Christ is crazy. A Christian never thinks that way. They never fear doing too much for Christ. The Christian fears wasting their life on the world. Only those who grasp the worth of Jesus understand why extravagant devotion to Jesus makes perfect sense. Only those who see the value of Jesus pour out their lives for him. And only those who love Jesus will receive the approval of Jesus. For this unnamed woman, that included the promise that her story would be told across the world. And Jesus was right. Now the clue as to why her apparent craziness is spot on is there in verse 8. We're told that her perfume prepared Jesus for burial. Whether she had all her dots joined up, we're supposed to see that what stimulates, what provokes her passionate devotion, the worth of Jesus, is connected to the death of Jesus. We're supposed to see that Jesus' death is of supreme value. The sickening irony here is that Judas Iscariot also finds Jesus' death valuable. In verses 10 and 11, we see a sick and depraved act. Judas agrees to betray the Son of God. The other Gospels tell us that for 30 pieces of silver, the Old Testament price for a damaged slave, that's all he thinks is worth. But his profit will be temporary and not permanent, as Jesus is about to reveal. A great love demonstrated. Our second meal shows us a great love depicted in verses 12 to 26. Even as the plot to kill Jesus takes shape, Mark wants us to be in absolutely no doubt as to who is boss. Chief teachers and chief priests and teachers of the law are scheming and watching for an opportunity to butcher him. But not during the festival, they say. Verse 2. But Jesus has a different plan. Divine providence overrules. So in a move which should really be a bit deja vu for us, Jesus sends two disciples ahead to make preparations to eat the Passover meal. Just like his triumphal entry, Jesus has planned it all to perfection. And in the city, the disciples are to find a man carrying a water jar, which would have been unusual in that custom, in that culture where women customarily carried the water. That will be a sign for them. Follow him, says Jesus, and he'll lead you to my guest room. And so it was. Events unfold as Jesus predicts, and we see that he is in charge and no one else. Now, verse 10 forge a connection between the time of Jesus' the Jewish Passover and the time of Jesus' death. See, man's plan is to do away with Jesus in secret. God's plan is that Jesus die at Passover, and not just during the Passover week, but on the very day that the Passover lambs were killed. The plan was meant to draw attention to Jesus as the Lamb of God. It was meant to focus their minds on the design and intent of his death. Every one of those slaughtered lambs was intended to point to him as the one great substitute and sacrifice for sin. So did the Passover remind the Jew of the mighty deliverance of Israel from Egypt? Yes, it did, but it was supposed to be a sign of a greater deliverance that God was working through Christ on the cross. Did the Passover remind the Jew that the death of a lamb was in place of their firstborn? Yes, it did, but it was also meant to signify that the death of Jesus was the sacrifice for all people. Did the Passover remind the Jew that on Passover night they were only saved from the destroying angel if they personally ate the lamb and personally sprinkled its blood on their doorposts? Yes, again. But it was meant to help them understand that unless the heart feeds on Christ, and unless the blood is applied to the conscience of each one personally, then there is no escape from the wrath of God. The timing of Jesus' death was divinely designed. It happened at Passover to show God's deliverance from sin was the death of Jesus, that he was the sacrifice, and that trusting in him is the only escape from the wrath of God. Exodus 12 gave instructions about how to celebrate Passover. The head of each household was to gather the family, share a meal, and teach them about the meaning of the Exodus deliverance. And so Jesus gathers his disciples to explain the fullest significance of the Passover meal here. And while they're eating, Jesus says two things that would have caused them to choke on their food. First, there in verse 18. While they're reclining at table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Other disciples are in denial. "Surely you don't mean me." But Jesus confirms it is one of the 12, one who dips the bread into the bowl with me, one of the closest, one of the most intimate companions. The fact that Jesus' betrayer knew him and walked with him and even ate with him shows us just how serious his sin is. How many of you have been stabbed in the back by someone? How many of you have been stabbed in the back by someone whom is very close to you? You know how much more painful that is. You know how much worse that is. Why? Because they know you. Because it's personal. Which is why Jesus says, verse 21, "The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." There's some, as well as being quite a strong verse, a very strong verse, there's some deep theology in this verse. Here we have divine providence, the idea that God has planned everything according to his purposes. It is written. We also have human freedom, the idea that Judas is a free agent as he acts, the one who betrays, it's a real action that he's doing here. And we also have human responsibility. It would be better for him if he had not been born. He will be held accountable for that action. James Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, summarizes it like this. Divine providence neither cancels human freedom nor relieves responsibility for moral choices. There's a lot in there, let me say it again. Divine providence neither cancels human freedom nor relieves responsibility for moral choices. Something to chew on over coffee. Now, the fact that Jesus doesn't mention Judas here by name, well, it's meant to provoke some soul-searching in all of us. And the occasions when we actually share bread and wine are particularly good occasions for us to examine ourselves. The benefits of the Lord's Supper depend entirely upon our spirit in the way in which we receive it. The bread we eat and the wine we drink, they're not like medicine. It doesn't sort of, we don't get blessed automatically. If there is no faith, then there is no blessing. And to think otherwise is just superstition. You see, even Judas ate, even Judas drank. That's the shocking part of verse 23. We're told all of them drank from the cup, including Judas, who would betray him, including Peter, who, as we'll see next week, is about to deny him, and the other disciples who disowned and deserted him. See, the point is that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is laying down his life not for his friends, but for his enemies, ultimately. He calls them his friends, but they act as enemies. The second thing that makes the disciples choke on their food is what Jesus says in verse 22. Take it, he says, this is my body. Andrew Satch writes, imagine you're having your Christmas dinner and your mum says, I hope you're enjoying the turkey and it's tender enough for you. It's my leg. Jesus hands out the bread and says, this is my body. He hands them the wine and says, this is my blood. Jesus not only presides at this feast, he is the feast. There's a story of a Spanish Roman Catholic bishop who ordered fish in a restaurant one Friday. And since there wasn't any fish, the bishop asked for partridge instead. And the waiter was stunned at this because Catholics are forbidden to eat meat on a Friday. But the bishop said, I eat them as if they were fish. Do you not realize that I am a priest? Which do you think is easier, to change bread into the body of Christ or partridge into a fish? Then he made the sign of the cross, commanded the partridges be changed into fish, and ate them. Now, even if that story is apocryphal, it does illustrate the mess the Roman Catholic Church has got into, claiming the bread is changed into Jesus' body and the wine into his blood. It's a doctrine which is sometimes called transubstantiation. Did Jesus mean for his words to be taken literally? No, of course not. His body wasn't the bread. His body was handing them the bread as he said it. Later, the disciples would realize that what he was doing was he was identifying himself with the Passover lamb, that he would die to deliver his people. The reality that he depicted, the broken bread, the poured out wine, depicted what was going to happen at Golgotha. As the Passover feast was celebrated, it was always interpreted. And as the interpretation was given, the two things were always accented: the past deliverance, but also a future deliverance of God's people. And this meal that Jesus leaves us works in both ways. Jesus wants us to remember his death for us, to look back, but he also wants us to look forward to remember his deliverance to come and to remember the heavenly banquet which he has prepared for us. And we get both here. The future aspects in verse 25. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God, says Jesus. At the end of chapter 13, Jesus warned us that we need to watch for his return. Here he says that for those who are ready for his return, it will be a great day of celebration. As this meal comes to an end, his final mission begins, and Jesus sets his face like flint to go to Jerusalem to die. And he's going there to prepare a heavenly banquet for his followers, for people like you and I, if we're trusting in him. And that's why Jesus must die. That's why Jesus planned to die. That's why he chose to die. And seen in this way, £26,000 is just but a small token of gratitude. The reason why some people pour out their lives for Jesus is that they see he has poured out his life for them. The reason why some people value Jesus more than us is that they more deeply appreciate his death. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Amen.